What a joy to partake of the Lord's Supper together in fellowship. Praise God for that. What a privilege. Thank you, Phil, for getting our hearts and minds to think of that. And praise God, it had been a long time since we did that last month and then this month, and several months had passed. What a great joy. Jude, he called us to believers, called believers in Christ to a battle last week as we looked at verses 1 through 16. Remember the phrase, the inside job? An inside job, I'll give the definition again, is a crime, usually larceny, robbery, or embezzlement, committed by a person with a position of trust who is authorized to access a location or procedure with little or no supervision. For example, a key employee, or a manager, or, as we see in the scriptures, a false teacher. One author wrote this, "Although God's people sometimes forget the importance of the truth, Satan never does. Ever since the fall, the father of lies has done everything in his power to destroy, hide, and twist the truth, constantly attempting to replace it with falsehood and deception. Ironically, his deadliest attacks do not come from those who openly reject the truth, but rather from those who profess to know and believe it, but lie. Satan's most effective agents, like spiritual terrorists, secretly infiltrate the church where they pass themselves off as genuine shepherds and leaders. In reality, however, they are imposters and defectors, apostates who claim to know Christ, but in fact reject him. They verbally affirm their knowledge of his word, but their actions indicate they are actually enemies of the truth," end quote. The greatest threat to divide and diminish Christ's church doesn't even come from government interference or overreach, which we speak of right now. We see, and by the way, be praying for the churches. Be praying for our brothers and sisters in California who have taken a stand to meet with some threat. But that really is not the bigger threat. It's not from invading nations or blatant Satanists, fervent secularists, or avid atheists. These all may intend harm and land a blow from time to time. But the constant and deep threat, Scripture tells us, is from within the church walls. What do you do about the inside creeps, the false teachers who crept in unawares? They invade, they weaken, and divide the church of Jesus Christ, and they confuse and deceive the men and women who love Jesus. With such craft and stealth, how do the children of God battle? What direction does God give us through Jude? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and if we've ever thought ourselves strong enough, wise enough, seasoned enough to withstand the enemy, we are fools. Lord, we need you. We need to follow you. We need your word. We need your Holy Spirit. We need you, Father, to be a church that brings glory and honor to you, that is a beautiful bride for you. Lord, help us to understand this morning your will, how we can battle false teaching, falsehood, weakness, division. Lord, how we can battle these things and these men and women who teach these things. Lead us through your word, please, Father. In spite of my weaknesses, our distractions, other things, Lord, may your Holy Spirit penetrate, and may your word, the word of God, be like that sharp two-edged sword that pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. Lead us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Jude 17. We have a reminder of the reality of conflict. A reminder of the reality of conflict. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's speaking of those who warn, the warners. Who are they? Well, let's start at the very beginning. But you, beloved. Jude, he's not simply expressing his affection for those he's writing to. He's also stating that they are loved by God with an everlasting love. That makes them beloved above all who have ever been called beloved. But he is making a very strong contrast. When you see that word but, it's like, this is how this is, but this is what I want you to know. And that's what we have here. But you, beloved. You, beloved, are not like them. Not like who? Well, what is the context? Go back and look at verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is Jude's detail of the creeps of chapter 4, of verse 4. And then look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You, beloved, Jude is saying, you're not like them. You, beloved, let me tell you, you need to realize what is happening here, this conflict, this false teaching, these denials of Jesus Christ. These are not shocking new events. Remember, he says, the apostles told us before about these things. Now, is that true? Did the apostles know this would happen? Did they ever speak about this? Paul, to the elders in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 26, Paul said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise. And they will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul spoke to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. That's Paul to the church in Ephesus, Paul to Timothy. Peter said, but false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. John, 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And finally, Jesus himself. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7:15. And then in Matthew 24, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Look at that division. They will fall away and they will hate each other. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Have the apostles spoken about this over and over and over again? It's a theme constantly brought up. And Jude joins in. What was the warning that these apostles gave? Verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own godly lusts. The warning is there will be mockers. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The mockers, that can be translated as scoffers, false teachers. Peter wrote about them a little further in 2 Peter 3. He said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in these last days, walking according to their own lusts. These scoffers, these mockers, these are teachers with a message that is false. Their message attacks truth. It is not a harmless exaggeration or a mistake, but it is a message that leads men away from the soul-saving truth that glorifies God. That is why we are warned about it over and over and over again. Brothers and sisters, I will say this, we have so much access now to good teaching, but we have so much access to false teachers and false doctrines, and they are permeating the church, and they are leading factions away and dividing in churches all across our land, across our city. There is no question of if there will be mockers. Jude's statement is very definite. What does he say? There will be mockers. When? In the last time. Which means from the first coming of the Messiah, Christ Jesus, until he returns again. The writer of Hebrews wrote, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The last days. Jude's readers were in that last time, and we are too. So are we in that last time. This warning is timely. As Rusty said, this is a timeless message. These mockers, verse 18, they are destroyers. They are destroyers who are in bondage. They follow after. They walk according. It's a picture in my mind. They are like a pet dog on an invisible but tight leash, owned by their ungodly lusts. They are on the leash, and their lusts control them and lead them wherever they want them to go. So they are sensual persons. The word ungodly literally means without worship. Is that not a 2020 phenomena? Is that not what we see infiltrating, collapsing, overcoming our culture in a downhill slope? It is happening. It is speeding up as we go. The mockers, they likely acknowledged God, or more accurately, a God, but the lives they lived did not worship God in any way. You see, it's one thing for someone to say, yes, I know God well, as they cozy up quickly to the next opportunity to sin. How many times have I seen that when we speak downtown? People who are drunk that tell me how much they love Jesus as they walk around and speaking it with language and actions and things that deceive. It really shows where the heart is. But they say they love God. It's quite a one thing to say, I know God well. And quite another to say, yes, I know God, and He knows me. And I live for Him, and I love Him with all my heart, and will follow Him wherever He leads. Jude said in the beginning in verse 1, what did he say? How did he label himself in verse 1? He said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. These destroying mockers were slaves to their sensual pleasures. They could not leave their sin, nor would they even desire to. These mockers, these slaves to sensual sin, are also divisive. The NIV says, they will divide you. They fracture the church into camps or schisms through their false doctrine. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is compromised and overshadowed by selfish interests, when the gospel is overshadowed by worldly causes, lines are drawn quickly. Sides are taken. The church John wrote to in his letter was divided by Gnostic heresies about who Jesus really was. Here, Jude sounds a warning about apostasy marked by immorality. The warning continues to resound today. Today's attacks on the unity of the body of Christ feature lies teaching that the scriptures are simply a poetic work of history, a book written by men and nothing more. They deny God's inspiration of scripture, that it is without error, and that it is sufficient for all of life. They deny Jesus was and is God and man in flesh and blood without sin ever. They declare the Old Testament is irrelevant and contradicts the New, that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, that certain translations are a re-inspiration from God and all others are heretical, that God did not create the world in 6 days in the way that Genesis describes, that Paul's letters are obsolete. How could they ever relate to today's culture? So rather than help people repent and escape the bondage of sins of sexual perversion and homosexuality, these sins are condoned and even embraced in some churches. Even the gospel itself, the good news of the holy Creator God who sent His only begotten Son to save men and women from God by sin, from sin and hell, and adopt them as sons and daughters to Himself. Even this message is distorted. It's politicized. It's socialized. It's maligned. These and many more, I'm sure you've heard of many of these things happening within the churches, within the denominations. But the clear starting point for the church to mend and to have power again was brought forth by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And look how he says to do that. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." An attitude of humility, of love. We work through the hard things, but we work through them speaking the truth in love. We have to be able to do that. Such humility, it was not the attitude of the scoffers that Jude describes. Their minds were filled with, the scripture tells us here, worldly thinking. They have sensual thinking. Another version says they follow mere natural instincts. They were devoid of the Holy Spirit. Although they were speaking spiritual things, Paul wrote this in Romans 8, verse 9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." These scoffers, then, are completely empty of God. God is not present in their philosophies, teachings, nor in the lives they live. And now Jude, it's as if he focuses back. He says, okay, that's the contrast. That's who they were. Those creeps, those false teachers, what they do destroys. But you, beloved, back in verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Here we begin to reach to Christ. We are reaching to Christ at the command of God through Jude. We are building up in holy faith. We are working on ourselves. And I'm not talking about a works-based salvation by any means. But listen to what Paul said in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, we work. We build ourselves up in the most holy faith. How do we do this? Well, probably the most effective way is to take advantage of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why is that? Is that purposeless? No, it says so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly, completely furnished, ready for every good work. Pour yourselves into the Word of God. Pour yourselves into the Word of God. There is so much falsehood out there and things changing from day to day. My goodness, we can see medical reports one week that tell us one thing and totally different the next. We can see the political status of one party at this point approving of this, and the next week they say this. Governments are taking over one nation to the other. Hong Kong no longer exists, my friends. And it happened like that. Pour yourself into the Word of God. It is the rock upon which we stand. It will see us through every difficulty. It will see those who are persecuted and oppressed through to the end. Dig into it. Make it your life now. It's what we must have to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. When we build ourselves up in our most holy faith, it says we are praying in the Holy Spirit. The creeps, the false teachers, are empty of God. But Christ's people pray in the will and instruction of the leading of the Spirit of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You see, we are in continuing communication with the Lord through His Spirit. That's what we're to aim for here. This is not some strange gift of an odd tongue that we don't yet have when it says to pray in the Spirit. We don't have to discover something new. Just humbly obey and pray. Our building up in the faith is only possible how? Because God is working in you to accomplish it in us. Likewise, this idea of praying in the Spirit, listen to this from Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Was that some a guy who just came in off the street and heard Paul preach and he hadn't really heard anything? Paul said that. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought oftentimes. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Not only do we pray in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit helps us pray in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit prays for us. What kind of a comfort is that? If you enter into prayer, the Holy Spirit is helping you pray, and He is praying for you at the same time. You're not going to lose. Then it says here, keep in the love of God. Keep in the path, brothers, sisters, keep in the path where you are most likely and most able to receive God's blessing, to receive His direction and His nearness, His fellowship. Men, we know how to get far away from God. Nobody had to teach us that. It's a natural pull of the heart. We pursue things that please our desires, things that make us look good or make us feel good. And step by step, this moves us even further from loving and knowing God. And it is all a lie. The pleasures, the entertainment, the self-glory, the money, the escape, it's all a lie. They satisfy for a brief, fleeting moment. Then they fly away and they leave you empty and ashamed. I know that. I've been there. That's what sin leaves you. Empty and ashamed. The pleasures look so attractive. That's what these false teachers were trying to draw men and women of Christ do. Zacchaeus, remember that fellow? He had a heart set on seeing Jesus. So what did he do? He went to the road where he knew Jesus would be. And he humbly climbed up in a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. The woman in Luke 7 at Simon the Pharisee's house. She had been transformed from a broken, despised sinner of the city into a new creation, a beautiful woman of God who literally followed after Jesus right into this house of hypocrite lions, this religious den of hypocrite lions. She knew where Jesus was, so she went to be in his presence, listen to him, and watch him. She kept herself in a physical way in the love of God. But we can't climb a sycamore tree and see Jesus. Nor can we walk into a Pharisee's house and kneel at his feet and worship him. He is not physically here for us to keep near. Is it now even possible? Jesus told us how to abide with him, how to be near to him. In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Remain, abide, keep in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide and remain, I stay in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full." John 14, 21 through 24, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." To keep yourself near to Jesus, treasure his word, keep his word, and lovingly obey him. Again, I'm not talking about an earned righteousness, that because we obey in these things, it makes us more righteous before God. I'm talking about a natural understanding. If we obey God and walk in the way that he has told us to walk, we are in fellowship with him. And he says, "I will come and make my home with him, and he will be near to me." We know that. We cast God's law aside and pursue lying, adultery, fornication, murder, anything like that. Will you be close to God? You will not. Be close to God. Obey him. Lovingly come near to him. Treasure his word so that it is with you at all times. As we do this, it goes on to say, keep your mind on Jesus' return. Waiting expectantly. Eagerly anticipating. Eagerly anticipating eternal life. Do we do that? Not very often, do we? This says that we should do that constantly, regularly, eagerly. I appreciated this scripture this morning. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." When he comes again, everything breaks open. And we are showered with eternal life and glory in Christ. Hebrews 9:28, "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 John 3, 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that has an effect on your life. It goes on to say, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And finally, in 2 Timothy 4, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? If you love his appearing and wait to it, there is a crown of righteousness, Paul says, that is laid up for you, that he will give you on that day. Sometimes we hear those with a mind looking forward to Jesus' return are said to be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. God's word says, we will be of more earthly good if we are heavenly minded. Anticipate his return. And then as we get to this next section, we begin now to draw near to Christ by reaching others. He gives some interesting things on ministry here. And I love the approach that is taken. Reaching others. Verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Mercy on the doubting. Jude says the false teachers have impacted some who are now full of doubts. They don't know the truth of the gospel. They don't know what to believe. They have no idea now. They've been confused. It happened. It happened already in Corinth. Listen to what Paul already said to the church in Corinth. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The church in Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, wrote Paul. These need to be approached, it says here, with patience, with compassion. Let me quote one of the authors or commentators. It says, showing mercy does not mean ignoring the seriousness of false teaching or commending the weak for their vacillation, but it does mean exhorting such people with the truth in meekness and in patience. The second group, saving out of the fire, snatching from the fire. These are the ones who are full throttle with the false teachers in their denial of Jesus Christ. And they are full into the promises or the promotion of sin-filled living. Now the word snatching or pulling out here signifies there is urgency and there is forcefulness needed. James, Jude's brother, wrote this. He said, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. To snatch them out by confronting with the truth. And then the third group, mercy with fear and hating. This third category, it may be that he's talking here about the false teachers themselves. When reaching out to such people, wrote one commentator, we who know the truth must proceed with utmost caution and clear-headedness. Jude's counsel, wrote another commentator, is both redemptive and cautious. The church is called to demonstrate mercy toward them in fear, but those engaged in this rescue operation are not to be taken in, but to hate the stained tunic. And that represents the sin itself. Paul wrote in Galatians, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And you get what he's saying here. These guys are convincing. They're persuasive. They've already taken some down. And he's saying, if you go to approach these, do so with fear and hate the sin that is a part of their ministry, that is a part of their message. Don't let it suck you in, because it easily could. The danger in this evangelism effort is not to be foolish or careless, not to be self-confident, and not to be drawn into the same sin as the one you're trying to help free. Now we come, as Jude has given these warnings, and he's directed us in how to battle. We come to what's called the doxology. The doxology. The reward of God is, a part of this. Verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. The victorious accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Read that verse over. As our Heavenly Father's children, we are directed to keep ourselves in the love of God because we love Him, because we desire to be near Him, because we want to know Him and who He is. But ultimately, it is He who keeps us. To me, this little section is the crown jewel of the treasure of Jude's letter. It is the crown jewel of the treasure of Jude's letter. He will keep us from stumbling, from falling away, and we're grateful for that, aren't we? If we love Christ Jesus, we don't want to fall away from God. His promises assure us this will never happen. Jesus himself promised in John 10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." But carefully, please now, carefully and prayerfully examine the next phrase. He will not simply present us as those who haven't fallen away. We are not presented as those who survive by the skin of our teeth. We are not brought forth as those who are battered and bruised and dirty and stained by the battles we've endured. He, God our Savior, will present you and I through Christ in the presence of His glory, it says. He will put us on display before Himself, blameless, faultless, and spotless. I can't fathom that. That I can stand someday before the one who created the universe out of nothing and has been pure and holy and righteous for eternity. Never a shadow of turning in him or sin. And I can stand before the gaze of such a one that would melt me in an instant, consume me to annihilation if he chose. And I can stand before him blameless. I can stand before the Creator of the universe spotless, without any blame, without any fault. I can't fathom it. Think about that. God our Savior, can we begin to comprehend the magnitude of what this required? To take something like this filthy pile of skin and bones. This was the accomplishment of the Lamb of God. This was the purpose of that bloodied body of Christ, nailed to the cross of execution to suffer painfully, separated even from God, and then to die. The life of the Creator of the universe was snuffed out by a handful of Roman soldiers with a hammer, a few spikes, and a crude wooden cross. Snuffed out! God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus died for His children, verse 24 of Jude is why he did it and what he accomplished. So that on that future day, which will be here very soon, God himself will present the followers of his Son to himself, spotless, beautiful, brilliant. Amamos. It's the Greek word for faultless, spotless. Green says this about that, where he says the term was originally used with reference to sacrificial animals, which had to be flawless, and came also to mean morally blameless. And in the final judgment, as they stand face to face with God himself, they will be found to be without moral fault. Jude has a clear view of God's transforming power in the life of the Christian and is assured that they will not be swept away in judgment. Listen, the heretics will be condemned for their dreadful deeds. The believers will stand faultless before God. The final evaluation of their lives will result in exceeding joy on their part. The word here speaks of, I love this, unbridled jubilation. Unbridled jubilation. Have you ever been so happy you couldn't contain it? You couldn't even see it compared to what we'll have on that day. We will see what that cross meant. We will see how filthy we were and what a glorious thing he has done. What a loving Savior we have. In that moment, we will see him. We will be before him blameless, faultless, glorious. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. One writer said this. He said, Christians possess Christ's imputed righteousness through justification by faith and have been made worthy of eternal life in heaven. Did you hear that? God does not reluctantly allow us in because it's the deal he made with his cross. He doesn't do so out of pity. He has transformed his children to be worthy of his presence by the justifying blood of Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. For he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Meditate on that. Think of that. And we close with the victorious praise to Christ, to the only God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. In a time when Jude wrote, polytheism was rampant. The belief in many gods everywhere. Idolatry in every place. Here Jude exalts the truth of God's existence. There is one God. There is one God. The people of Israel echoed this day after day in their recital of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. They would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He is God our Savior. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 45:21, Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And Paul wrote to Timothy, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. through Jesus Christ our Lord, this one true God is our God and Savior. And then he goes into this, to him be glory and majesty. When we say doxology, it comes from the word doxa in Greek, which means a weightiness. There's a weightiness to this glory of God that you can almost feel. It's not frivolous. It's not surfacey. It's the glory of God is deep and it is heavy. And then majesty. It speaks of the greatness, his magnificence. And then we go to the dominion and authority. It's his sovereignty, his might. He rules over all forever, it goes on to say. Before all time, you tell me when that began. It didn't begin. It has always existed. God has always been this. Forevermore, it will never end. But as one of our brothers prayed this morning, and now, we see things that we would never have imagined 6 months ago. God didn't have to imagine it. He is God from before all time, right now, and forevermore, eternally. What a God. Remember the former things of old, said Isaiah. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God will not be circumvented. He will not be prevented. He will do all his pleasure. It is tough sometimes to sit and watch this happen, but please realize this is true. He will carry it through. And there is not a speck, there is not an atom in this universe that is not under his complete control. Isaiah 45. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace, listen to this, and create calamity. God said that. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all things. Please turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 9, and I'm going to read verse 9 through 22 in closing. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the dwelling of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Jude, for the letter you wrote through this man to warn and to equip and point those people and us to you. Lord, let us know who you are. Let us see you. Lord, do things on this earth that have never been seen before. Do things in our hearts that we've never imagined. And draw us near to you, Lord. Give us a willingness to give our life up for you, our reputation up for you. our well-being, our homes, all for Jesus. Lord, that we would be willing at that moment. Make us close to you, Lord. Thank you for this body and how they have encouraged one another, how often they've encouraged me. Lord, please help us that we wouldn't go through and be divided, that there would be unity and a deep love for you. We praise you, we adore you, we glorify you. Lord, help us to grow in even our ability to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.